Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we have spent several weeks in the Garden of Gethsemane, specifically our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week we saw his betrayal in that selfsame garden, and this morning we'll note his arrest in Gethsemane. But I want to begin reading in chapter 26 at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The God who has given us the Word is the God we call upon now, asking that you would guide us and help us to understand this Word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. We see his complete resignation to the divine will as he submits to this arrest, as he is led away as a sheep without, like a sheep who doesn't utter anything, to the slaughter. How we praise you, Lord God, for such a gracious and such a glorious and such an obedient Savior. For certainly, God, apart from Christ, we would all perish in hell forever. How we thank you for the gospel. How we pray that today would be the day of salvation for any and all who have yet to believe the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would move through the preached word by the Spirit to bring that conviction of sin and to show and demonstrate before all of us the sufficiency and the excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ to save. So fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us now for all of our sins and our transgressions, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, if we look specifically at verses 47 to 56, structurally there are four sections or four parts. First, we have the betrayal of Jesus in verses 47 to 50. We saw that last week. This morning we'll take up the defense of Jesus in verses 50b to 54. Thirdly, the assertion by Jesus in verses 55 and 56a. And then finally, the desertion of Jesus in verse 56b. So there is a lot going on here facing our Lord. There is a lot going on here that does indeed fulfill or demonstrate or highlight what the prophet said concerning Christ. He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see that in his arrest. We see that in, obviously, the betrayal. We'll see that as he stands before the various political leaders of his day. And we'll see that ultimately as he is enthroned, not upon a throne, but upon the cross for the salvation of his people. But let's look specifically now at the defense of Jesus in verses 50b to 54. Notice, after the betrayal, in verse 50b, it says, they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. Now, the language here connotes hostility. They didn't do this in a friendly manner. They didn't say, come on with us. Rather, they seized upon him. They put their unholy hands upon the one who was wholly harmless and undefiled. And we see the obvious contrast between the two parties. Christ comes into this world, sinners to save, by identifying with us. He takes on all the essential properties of manhood and the common infirmities of manhood, yet without sin. When it comes time to deal with him, it is physical violence. It is coercive. It is that infliction of punishment upon one who is absolutely guiltless. It is a travesty of justice that we see in this passage. But we also notice in the hostile action of their having laid hands on Jesus and taking him, we note his voluntary surrender. If, as we saw last week when we looked at John 18, when Christ says to the Roman soldiers, he says to Judas, he says to this mob, when he says, I am, the text says they drew back and fell to the ground. Certainly, if Christ has that authority and that power and that majesty, he could have avoided arrest. He could have certainly subdued these persons. He could have, as he goes on to suggest, called upon the Father, who would have supplied him with 12 legions of angels. Note here the voluntary resignation of our Lord to the Father's will according to the Scriptures in order to save us from our sins. Again, we are not to identify in terms of example with Christ in this passage. We'll certainly identify with the disciples, but what Christ is doing here is unique. His betrayal is not like our betrayal. His arrest is not like our arrest. His crucifixion would not be like our crucifixion because he was the guiltless one. He was the holy one. He was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we ought to observe this in a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude, respecting what the Geneva Bible says. He was taken that we might be delivered. The fact that this transpires means the salvation of our souls. Now note the action by Peter in verse 51. Certainly verse 51 reads in a very dramatic and in a very vivid sort of a way. Matthew the evangelist sort of piles up the verbs and he gives us this bird's eye view of what transpired here in verse 51. And it's truly incredible. It's truly an amazing scene. On the one hand, we certainly sympathize or enter into the plight of Peter. It's a blessed thing to want to defend our Lord. But on the other hand, we need to defend our Lord the way that our Lord commands us to defend him. But note the text in verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, the apostle John identifies the swordsman as Peter. Matthew doesn't, Mark doesn't, nor does Luke tell us specifically that it's Peter. But John tells us that specifically. It was Peter who held the sword. Also, John identifies that it was a man by the name of Malchus that was struck by Peter. But if you look with me quickly at Luke chapter 22, we do see something interesting in the parallel passage there. In Luke chapter 22, at verse 49, after the betrayal, after Christ's words to Judas, we see in verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So it was collective. All the disciples, all of them asked, "Should we strike with the sword?" Now note, there is no response given by our Lord Jesus, but Peter takes out his sword and goes for the head of Malchus. So it was something that wasn't unique to Peter in terms of desire, but it was unique to Peter in terms of execution. D.A. Carson says, obviously Peter does not share Jesus' resolution, "Thy will be done." John Calvin makes this observation, "We are much more courageous and ready for fighting than for bearing the cross." And also, when we see the denial of Jesus by Peter in John's gospel, Peter is identified because of this particular incident. It's because he struck the servant's ear that he's identified in the courtyard, which then ultimately leads to his denial of Jesus in the parallel account in John's gospel. Now, as I said last week, make no mistake about it, Peter was going for the kill. Peter wasn't just trying to cut off Malchus's ear. Some suggest that that was indeed the case because of ceremonial reasons. No, Peter missed. Peter swung that sword. He was swinging for the fences. He was not simply trying to maim or wound the servant. He was trying to lop off his head. Now, he misses, obviously, and he lops off his ear. Now, the parallel in Luke tells us that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. Jesus, before this crowd, before this mob, before the betrayer, before the disciples, he heals Malchus from this particular wound. I think there's a few things we ought to appreciate in this whole scenario. First, the absolute sovereignty of God. Remember that this mob has swords and clubs. Peter withdraws his sword. He's not a trained soldier. He's not a military sort of an individual. He was a fisherman. He doesn't have the sort of savvy and ability as a trained soldier would. But none of those men raise their swords to counteract what Peter has done. Also, the fact that our Lord Jesus heals Malchus underscores something. Christ is not a criminal. Christ is not a revolutionary. Christ is not a terrorist. Christ is not here or had not come to destroy. So he heals that. That validates his claim. But additionally, the fact that he heals Malchus keeps Peter from being arrested. Remember in John 18, one of Jesus' purposes in that Garden of Gethsemane and throughout the entirety of his ministry was that none of whom the Father had given him would be lost. So if he doesn't heal Malchus, there is evidence to indeed indict Peter and take him away and throw him in prison. So Christ's healing of Malchus certainly functions in a wonderful way to show that he is not a criminal, he's not a revolutionary, but as well, as is the case, Peter is not arrested for this situation. So Peter takes out this sword, he strikes the servant of the high priest, and then he cuts off his ear. Now notice in verses 52 to 54, this is the rebuke by Christ. In other words, Christ doesn't say, "Good shot, Peter. If you'd have been a few more inches over, you'd have got him. You'd have cut his head off. He would have died." That's not why he rebukes him. He rebukes him for putting into practice the sword. And we need to spend a bit of time here because there's a lot of abuse with reference to this passage. On the one hand, we're not to advance Christianity by the carnal sword. But on the other hand, we're not to suggest that there's no place for swords or guns in the lives of God's people. This is a misunderstood passage, and while I think Carson is right, when we come to it and ask things concerning gun control or pacifism, that's really not what the text is addressing, but we need to understand, because sometimes texts are wrested out of their context, and they are applied in ways that God never intended them. So let's look at this rebuke by Christ. Notice in verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place." In other words, Peter, we're not going to advance the kingdom by physical might. We're not going to advance the kingdom by the physical sword. So I would suggest that in the first place, the concern for Peter's life is uppermost in the mind and heart of Christ. Because he goes on to say, as a reason, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. The concern for Peter's life is obvious. The use of the sword invites the reciprocal use of the sword. In other words, if you don't want to be killed by the sword, don't go wielding the sword. I realize in our own day and age that doesn't always hold true. There's madmen with swords that just like to go out and shoot people. But for the most part, brethren, the principle is true. Those who take the sword will die by the sword. And Jesus is concerned about Peter's life. Peter's got work to do. Peter's got a mission to engage in. Peter's got preaching to do. Peter's got books of the Bible to write. Peter cannot die in Gethsemane. And so Christ's rebuke includes explanation on the function of the sword. I suggested earlier that another thing I think this shows us is the reminder concerning the messianic kingdom. It is not advanced by the sword. Brethren, we're not Muslims. We don't cut off heads to make converts. J.C. Ryle said, "The sword is not to be used in the propagation of the gospel. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed and belief in it extorted by force." We're not supposed to extort conversions. We're not supposed to coerce persons coming to Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel under the power and the sovereignty of God, hoping and praying that the Spirit attends and that He brings sinners forth by that power. He effectually calls them out of darkness into marvelous light and delivers them from their transgressions and gives them that righteousness that avails with the Father. That's the way we do it. We don't employ the physical sword. We don't lop people's heads off in the name of advancing the kingdom. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, we don't evangelize by means of tank. We don't evangelize by means of shotgun. We don't evangelize by means of a Glock 9mm. We evangelize by preaching the gospel. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. Notice Jesus' own words in John 18. With reference to the advancement of His messianic kingdom. It doesn't come through physical force. Notice in John 18, specifically His place before Pilate. Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here." Now, I think we ought to just stop for a moment and see something here. My kingdom is not of this world. That means it doesn't originate from this world. It certainly includes the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Christ does not occupy the right hand of the Father and have universal and comprehensive sovereignty except for the world. No, it isn't from this world, but it certainly includes this world. Notice as well, He says, "If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight." What does that indicate? Contra-pacifism, that in this world, at times, servants must fight. In this world, at some times, persons go to war. In this world, at some times, because of the reality of the sinful condition that we're in, when a violent group of people invades another, God does not call us to pacifism. Jesus' words mean that if My kingdom were of this world, if I was an earthly king akin to Pilate or Herod or one of these others, and it was just a matter of dealing with you on a one-to-one basis, My servants would fight and they would decimate you. So never underestimate what that not only says, but what it also implies. Notice then in verse 37, "Pilate therefore said to Him, 'Are you a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice.'" What's Christ underscoring in this particular section? The advancement of the messianic kingdom comes via truth. It'd be easier to line people up and threaten them with a gunshot to the head if they don't convert, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're so inclined. I don't know that I think that was that easy, but obviously somebody out there does. Brethren, it is the truth that advances Christ's kingdom. It's why we oftentimes, in this very place, several times during the course of our preaching, during the Wednesday night Bible study, emphasize that blessed word, truth. If truth is as important as Jesus says in John 18:37, then what should the church be about? Not guns and swords to advance the kingdom, not puppets and ponies to advance the kingdom, but the truth, the proclamation of God's holy word. This is why when Paul comes to write the very last corporate command to the church, he says, preach the word. He doesn't say cut off heads. He doesn't say entertain the masses. He says preach the word. Why? Because that's the means by which the kingdom of God is propagated. Notice, with reference to our text in verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. As I mentioned earlier, it's important to qualify this. Christ says, put your sword in its place. I think that implies, or we can infer from that, that there is a place for the sword. This absolutely perplexes some of the commentators. Peter withdrew his sword. We don't know why he had a sword. Really? Why wouldn't we know why he had a sword? It was probably to defend himself. Why is that so outlandish? Why have we been beaten into submission to somehow think that turn the other cheek means leave your front door open so that a rapist can come in and not only attack your wife but your children? That's not what the Bible means, brethren, by turn the other cheek. The Bible does not envisage you just lying down for violent criminals to overrun you and take everything that sustains your life. This passage is abused if we end up as pacifists with reference to it. Put your sword in its place. They also go nuts at Luke 22 when Jesus says to buy a sword. And then the disciples say, we have two swords. And then Jesus says, it is enough. I mean, the lengths that we'll go to try and explain away the obvious. Well, he's talking about spiritual sword. No, he's not. If you were walking the streets of Galilee and a robber jumped upon you to take all that was good and near and dear to your heart, you wouldn't have withdrawn your spiritual sword. Or he would have taken your physical money and your physical life. Or they say, well, there were two swords for the 11, and that was enough. If there's one sword that advocates self-defense, I don't know that the number of swords, the number of guns, the number of whatever is somehow the issue. The issue is if you don't break the law with something, you're right to defend yourself. So when Jesus says, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword, again, it's a truism. There's a reciprocal use of the sword involved when we advocate with sword. Revelation 13:10. Jesus is keen to protect the life of Peter. Put it away. I don't want you to get your head cut off. Because the servants of these men, or the soldiers in their employ, they're going to be more accurate, Peter. You took that shot and swung a haymaker and got his ear. They're not going to miss your neck. They will behead you, or behead you, I guess is the correct terminology. But notice, there is a legitimate use for the sword. I think, as he often does, John Gill gets this absolutely correct. He says, this is not to be understood of magistrates who bear not the sword in vain, are ministers of God for good, and revengers of evil works, but of private persons that use the sword, and that not in self-defense, but for private revenge, or engage in a quarrel to which they are not called. The Bible does authorize the use of the sword. Now, we cannot suggest that sword there doesn't mean what it obviously means. It means the power to inflict death. Certainly, punishment doesn't necessarily mean the taking of a life, but it certainly includes that. If we say that the sword cannot or does not mean that, we are reading our liberal view of either theology or politics back into sacred texts. There are three instances authorized in the Bible for the proper use of the sword. In the first place, we have self-defense. Again, I think that this just blows the modern mind away because Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. In the context where Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, it is that whole idea of a vindictiveness, a Pharisaic-like attitude, a private revenge. I do not believe for a moment that when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he meant, you know, open your front door to make it easier for rapists to find your daughters. You know, don't put any locks on your windows. You see, if we take that interpretation, we ought to reduce it to absurdity and say, away with all locks. Don't set your car alarm because Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. And if somebody wants to take our car, let them. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Self-defense is authorized. Exodus chapter 22. It's assumed that if somebody breaks into our house, we're going to use that force necessary to neutralize the threat. And if it's in the hours of darkness and the homeowner puts lethal force upon the person that broke into his house, there's no guilt whatsoever for the homeowner. If the day is shining, or if it's daylight hours, then there may be guilt because you can better assess what the particular person's intentions were. But then as well, in the teaching of our Lord, think about what Jesus says and wonder, does this jive with a no self-defense view? Notice in Luke chapter 11. Again, just so everybody knows, when Jesus says, put your sword in its place, I don't think that the particular purpose for him saying that was to vindicate and authorize self-defense. Nor do I think it was the place where he was advocating pacifism. But as I said, because there's a lot of debate concerning this particular issue, it makes sense, at least in my head, to get some proper perspective on this whole use of the sword. Notice in Luke 11, at verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now, I realize that this is a spiritual analogy, and I realize that Jesus is talking about the devil being bound, but in order for the analogy to work, it has to have some factual basis in reality. And Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. How does a strong man typically guard his palace? With locks or guns or dogs or fences or barbed wire or some sort of thing. See, brethren, it's modern liberal politics that has beat us into this idea that we can't ever defend ourselves. Jesus assumes that we'll defend ourselves. Again, with Exodus 22, probably in his head, certainly in his heart. Notice in Luke 12 at verse 39. Luke 12 at verse 39, but know this, again, spiritual situation, but for the analogy to ring true, we ought to appreciate what Jesus assumes. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You see, self-defense, property defense is legit. It's a common category in biblical ethics. So self-defense is one of the means by which, or one of the lawful areas where we employ the sword. But as well, legitimate war. I've always wondered how pacifists could be pacifists in light of an open Bible. Typically, it goes akin with a dispensational view. Well, that was the Old Testament. That's just how they functioned back then. They just killed people for God. Yeah, they did kill people for God. God commanded them to kill people for God, for the purity of the land, and as the promise to Abraham in terms of land gift. Deuteronomy 7 and the mandate for holy war. Go in and utterly dispossess the land of all the Canaanites. Now, for us, we go, horror of horrors, that's a terrible thing. We can't believe that was ever the case. Are we more holy than God? Have we ascended to a position where we're higher and more righteous than God? God commands it. It's right. Our job is simply to obey it. Now, in the new covenant situation, we're not under the mandate for holy war. Don't go home today or say, I'm going to go to Dart and Tackle tomorrow and buy me an arsenal because Jim Butler said, we're in a holy war. If you do that, I will say, don't do that. We're not in a holy war situation. But notice in Luke 3, Christ's words, or John the Baptist's words to men who are repenting. Now, John the Baptist is consistent with the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to posit some distinction between the two of them, but when there is repentant soldiers asking John what fruits of repentance are going to look like, notice in Luke 3, 14, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, it seems to me that if pacifism was right, the counsel would be, get out of your military service. Turn in your sword. Turn in your gun. Go to the armory. You shouldn't be in such a terrible position that you should ever have to inflict physical violence on another human being. That's not what John the Baptist says. And then think about the role of the civil magistrate who bears the sword. He doesn't bear it in vain. He is a minister of God, an avenger of God, a minister of God to execute wrath upon those who violate the civil order. Now, I certainly will apply that in just a moment to capital punishment in terms of criminal behavior within a society, but that self-same magistrate takes up the sword to defend the body politic against foreign invaders. You see, war... Again, it's a tough question. What's a just? What's a legitimate war? Deuteronomy 7 is clear. But in our situation, the wars in the Middle East, this war, that's a tougher issue. I'm not suggesting I have all the answers in terms of what is a just and what is a legitimate war. But if we ask the Bible, is war always condemned? No, it's not. So the magistrate uses the sword in such conditions. And then, of course, capital punishment. For those of you who have been around for any time, you'll have heard the arguments pro-capital punishment in this pulpit. Genesis 9, the theological sort of context for it, Romans 13, 1-4. Again, I'm not advocating the state cut off heads of everybody that ever moves. I realize there's abuse. I realize there's misuse. I realize there are those sorts of things. But if we ask the question, in what three categories is the sword authorized? It is for self-defense, it is for legitimate war, and it is for capital punishment. Peter was in none of these situations. Peter took his sword out, which demonstrates zeal, but it's a zeal without knowledge. A zeal without knowledge. Calvin says, in order that our obedience may be acceptable to the Lord, we must depend on His will, so that no man shall move a finger except so far as God commands. Now think about your own life as a believer. Think about your own experience and your Christian testimony and witness. Have you ever just brutalized somebody with a zeal without knowledge? Again, I think we have a low ebb in terms of zeal. I'd love to see more zeal. But it's always got to be a zeal tempered with knowledge. You know, we get a bee in our bonnet about a particular doctrine, and boy, we just go run everybody down. We sometimes do a lot more damage than we do good, don't we? Because we got a zeal that's not tempered with knowledge. We take that sword out, we find Malchus, and we seek to lop his head off. Now, you could sit down with Malchus and have a cup of coffee and tell him about the gospel. You see, brethren, zeal without knowledge is an abuse. We're to operate strictly in obedience to God's holy word. We do this, don't we? Maybe you don't. I'm looking at puzzled looks like, oh, that's not me. We got to be in our bonnet about some preferential matter. Oh, for my family, this is everything. And for yours, it ought to be too. You can't do that with preferences. You can't make your preferences God's law. I'm glad it works for you. I'm glad it helps promote your holiness and advance your godliness. But unless it's a thus saith the Lord, you have no rights to bind the consciences of others. There is a zeal without knowledge that operates right before our very eyes. We love these blue Trinity hymnals. If churches don't use these blue Trinity hymnals, it's because they're godless. They don't know what it is to sing praises to the Lord. There's no 11th commandment saying that we have to use the blue Trinity hymnal. Now, that's an outlandish sort of an observation. Not actually too outlandish, but fill in the blanks with your preference. Fill in the blanks with those things that the Lord has led you to do in, you know, preferential manners. And again, I don't know if we can even say the Lord led me to do this. Obviously, the Lord leads us to everything. But when we want to make that somebody else's marching orders, just see yourself as Peter taking out that sword and taking a lop at Malchus's ear. It's not your job. It's not your role. It's not your function. This is to suggest that Peter has it more under control than Jesus. It's that Matthew 16 thing again, when Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be tried, I must be killed, I must be raised the third day. What does Peter say? Oh, what a wonderful thing to hear the plan of God rehearsed and recounted. He says, no way. I am not going to let you go to Jerusalem and undergo these things. In fact, look there, Matthew 16. Again, I think there's a sense where we appreciate Peter on the one hand because he does have this zeal. And while it seems to be misguided, it does seem to be genuine. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not, happen to you. What does Jesus say? Oh yeah, Peter, that's right, you're in charge here. You're the man with the plan. You ever heard that rehearsal of the 2 Samuel incident when Uzzah tried to study the Ark of the Covenant, when the ox started to shake? Sproul's version. You see, there were particular prohibitions against who touched that ark, and Uzzah wasn't one of them. So the ark is going, the oxen have it, they're shaken, looks like it's going to fall into the mud. So Uzzah, in his zeal, sticks his hand out to steady the ark. Good thing, right? He tried to keep the ark from falling into the mud. That's admirable. What did God do? He killed Uzzah. Now, persons probably are going to go home and cry and say, that seems so unfair. It's not. God said to Uzzah's, don't touch the ark. So Sproul says, what did Uzzah expect to happen? Did he expect to hear a loud voice from heaven say, thank you, Uzzah? You see, brethren, when we operate with zeal apart from the word, we are in dangerous waters. And the Lord Christ here rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So when Jesus rebukes Peter, the function of the sword is the first means by which he offers that rebuke. The second is the assistance to be had by the Father. Notice in verse 53 in chapter 26, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? The statement doesn't contradict his resolve in verse 39 when he says, not my will, but yours. It's not that. Jesus will not ask for this angelic intervention. It's not that he can't ask. It's not that God doesn't have legions of angels. But Christ says, do you not think that if I needed to mow down some troops, I couldn't? Do you not realize, Peter, that this is happening according to Scripture? Have you yet to appreciate what is unfolding right before your eyes, Peter? 12 legions of angels. You know, a legion was about 6,000 troops in the Roman military. What's Christ saying? Not only do I not need 12 legions of angels, I certainly don't need one of the 12. to deliver me from this particular situation. Why? Because it is the will of the Father. It is according to the written word. Everything that is transpiring, Christ is submitting to. Everything that takes place, Christ has resolved himself to. One man says 12 sword-wielding disciples or 12 legions of angels are equally unacceptable if they hinder Jesus' obedience to the command of the Father and the fulfillment of the Scripture. That's the third aspect of his response. Peter put the sword away. Put it in its place. Why? Because all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Function of the sword. Two, the assistance that can be proffered by the Father. And three, the fulfillment of Scripture. Notice in verse 54, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? What did the Scriptures say concerning the Messiah? That he would come in regal power and glory and establish an earthly kingdom and reign with military might? No, he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'd be Isaiah's suffering servant. And if you are not a believer here this morning, you need to understand why that is the case. Because I think that sometimes we miss this. We think, why in the world did Jesus go through what he went through? Because that is the means by which he saves his people from their sins. If he just established this earthly kingdom, just established this geopolitical rule, just established this sort of subjugation of the Roman government and every other empire out there, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ had to be one of us. Without sin, but Christ had to be one of us. He comes, he lives, he dies, he's raised on the third day. Why? To save his people from their sins. You and I made a mess out of our lives. We obey, disobeyed God. We've rejected God. We have done lawless things in God's sight, probably up until this very moment. In fact, even now, our minds may be elsewhere. Our minds may be on a whole host of other things. The mandate of Scripture is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, 24 hours, 7 days a week. We don't do that. But Christ always did what was pleasing to the Father. Christ always obeyed the Father, and Christ on the cross satisfied divine justice. He didn't go to that cross simply as an example. He didn't go to that cross simply to communicate to us how we ought to love one another. He went to that cross to take the wrath and fury and judgment of God. You see, there's a greater sword involved in all of this. It's not Peter's going against Malchus. It's the sword of God's judgment that is going to fall on the sword on the head of the Son of God. It pleased Yahweh, according to the prophet Isaiah, to bruise him, to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it must take place. That's why it must happen. Verse 54, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, Peter, when you tell me no in chapter 16, Peter, when you cut off Malchus's ear in an attempt to stop and to thwart this particular unfolding of providence, what you are essentially saying is that we don't want the Scriptures to be fulfilled. Peter, if you land that sword on Malchus's neck, and if they derail this whole situation, and they gun down Jesus in the garden, well, that still would have been efficacious, I think. But you see, you cannot derail the plan of God, Peter. Just by way of the example, we are not to derail God's plan through our zeal without knowledge. I don't want to psychologize everybody, but go home today and think about how, in your zeal, you repel people from the kingdom of God instead of inviting them. Brethren, we're not supposed to be obnoxious. That doesn't somehow translate into zeal. Boy, that guy's obnoxious. That's really zealous. No, he's obnoxious. What's Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 4? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a busybody, or as a thief. This happens to people. I'm being persecuted for my faith in Jesus. No, people don't like you because you're obnoxious. I know this is not something we ever want to look at in the mirror and say, man, I am just obnoxious and I need to calm down. But boy, that can be helpful. That's the 1 Peter 4 thrust. Notice, for Christ, obedience to his Father, fulfillment of the written word is paramount. Spurgeon said, neither Jewish bands nor Roman ropes could have held him captive if he had not been under the bond of a mightier force, even the eternal covenant into which he had entered on behalf of his people. So there's the defense of Jesus, the sword of Peter. Let's look thirdly at the assertion by Jesus in verses 55 to 56. Notice question there. He says, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. Now, this is certainly a rhetorical question that Jesus is going to answer for the purpose of making a particular point. Now, the word here translated robber has other connotations. It is intriguing. It's used in chapter 21 at verse 13, pulled from the book of Jeremiah. What had the house of God become? It had become a house of thieves. I think it's ironic here. The thieves, the true criminals, are treating Christ, the innocent one, as a criminal. But the word does connote something other than just a robber or a thief. It can connote terrorism or revolutionary. In fact, Josephus uses the word to refer to the zealots. These were sort of political insurrectionists with that word, that sort of identifier. And I think that's probably more akin to the particular context. We would all agree that a criminal is not only one who steals a candy bar from Walmart, but is also one who bombs Walmart. It's criminal. But the one who bombs Walmart, we'd see him as a terrorist or a revolutionary. Maybe not a Walmart, but let's say some governmental building. You know, to bomb it would be an act of terrorism. What's Christ accused of doing in the very next section? He's accused of claiming to destroy the temple. Why do you think they've come out in such force? Certainly they may have anticipated a response like Peter's in verse 51. But I mean, if Jesus is the sort of fellow that's going to destroy the temple, we need to treat him as a terrorist. We need to treat him as a revolutionary. We need to subdue him. We need to put him down. We need to take his ilk out. But here's Christ's counter to that whole thing. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. The idea being is that if I was the threat that you have heard that I am, you could have got me at any time. You could have picked me up right in the temple complex. I was sitting there. I was teaching among you. Christ says this to once again evidence to the civil authority that he is not the man they've claimed him to be. In other words, put your guns and swords and clubs and knives and all that sort of thing away. I am going to go with you willingly because, again, note the emphasis of verse 56a. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. For our Christ, everything that is written in the divine word is his marching orders. Everything that is written concerning him will be carried out. Everything that the Father has designed will indeed be fleshed out through Christ. But just before we leave this to see the desertion of the disciples, notice this. Feel the weight of verse 56 in light of the present circumstances that Jesus is facing. What's happening to Jesus? Wicked men have betrayed him. Wicked men are arresting him. And yet Jesus says that these acts are written of in Scripture. What's it tell us? That God is absolutely sovereign over all things. God is absolutely sovereign over even the evil acts of men. That God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That God has sovereignly intervened over these things to cause them to work out for good ultimately. So you see, we don't live in a world where these sorts of things happen apart from a sovereign God. Even the betrayal and even the arrest was written about by or written of in the Scriptures. Calvin says, he was not dragged to death by external violence except so far as wicked men carried into execution the secret purpose of God. We all need that perspective. And then finally, notice the desertion of Jesus in verse 56b. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You don't want to get psychological in your Bible study or Bible reading, but sometimes it just happens, doesn't it? How did Matthew feel writing 56b? I can't imagine he felt proud. I can't imagine he felt like a hero. But you see, here's what the Holy Spirit does. He communicates the truth, even if it causes others to say, wow, that doesn't reflect well on those disciples. You see, the purpose of the narrative isn't to reflect well on the disciples. The purpose of the narrative is to set forth Christ in his glory, Christ in his excellency, Christ in his beauty. It is to set forth the reality that Christ is occupying the place of the scapegoat in the Leviticus 16 situation. Remember, on that Day of Atonement, there were two goats. The priest sacrificed the one, took the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. There was another goat, and that priest laid his hands upon that goat's head, and he confessed the transgressions of Israel, and then they drove that goat out into the wilderness, all alone, solitary, bearing the sins of Israel. That's Christ. He's going to go it alone. You see, Matthew 1:21 does not tell us, and he, along with his disciples, along with his mother, will save his people from their sins. No, it's he and he alone. You see, Matthew writes the truth here. After having just told us that in their discussion with Christ, they all affirm that they wouldn't desert. They all affirm that they would stand by him. Peter said, I'll die with you. Now, Peter, you may kill for him, but you're not willing to die for him at this particular point. What we find in this section is the spotlight, as it were, shining upon Jesus. Brethren, disciples will always let you down. Disciples will always desert you. Disciples will always be sluggish. Disciples will always have their challenges and issues and trials. But Jesus Christ is faithful, and that's the solitary one upon whom the emphasis now shines. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, human nature is such poor stuff, even at the best, that we cannot hope that any of us would have been braver or more faithful than the apostles were. You might read this and say, oh boy, that's terrible that they deserted him. I would never desert him. They just said that, didn't they? Peter upped the ante. Even if everyone else does, I will not. And if I have to die with you, I will not. Brethren, pride, arrogance, and a brash confidence ought not to be our place. Watch and pray. Learn the language of the Savior as he bids the sluggish disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Well, in conclusion, I think the text does a few things for us. In the first place, there is a warning. There is a warning. We covered this briefly last week. We'll cover it briefly again. Judas is a warning to us. Judas was a man who possessed external privilege. Judas was a man who was in close proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was a man, according to Matthew 10:1, who had received blessings from Christ in terms of power and authority to exercise in the kingdom. So external position, internal privilege, does not necessarily translate into saving grace. You must be born again. You must be looking to Christ. You mustn't ever say, well, I go to church, so I must be okay. I said a prayer at Tim Hortons, so I must be okay. People rest on these sorts of things. People bank on these sorts of things. I was raised in the church. I went to Sunday school. Don't have a lot of time for it now in my busy life, but that's sort of what they're leaning their souls on. So before the throne of God, God's going to say, well, I know you went to Sunday school as a child. You know, bravo for you. Welcome. You cannot bank on external sort of position or even internal privilege. You may be gifted. You may do things. I believe that Judas was one of the ones that went out on the preaching and teaching tour that we read of in Luke chapter 10. They come back. They say, Lord, the demons, you know, we cast out demons in your name. We did these, you know, miraculous things in your name. Christ says, don't rejoice in this, but rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You see, brethren, that's most important. That is most crucial. The disciples serve as a bit of a warning to us. The apostle Peter takes up the sword and is rebuked by Christ. Arguably, Peter had not heard anything that Jesus had said. I mean, I know he did. He certainly did. His epistles reflect that. His preaching in the book of Acts reflect that. But in terms of Christ's mission, in terms of Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, Matthew 26, all that Jesus had said concerning the fact that he must die, and here Peter takes up a sword to cut off a servant's ear? Peter, don't do that. As well, the disciples depart from Christ, according to verse 56b. But let this sink in for just a moment. Who were the disciples? They were the apostles, those very close associates to Christ. So they were arguably the most taught by Jesus. They were arguably the most sharpest theologically. They had the most privilege. And what happens? They desert Jesus. See, I think there is at least a lesson here for all of us that if the disciples forsook Jesus, they may forsake us from time to time. That's why it's good to find your blessing in Christ. Spurgeon again, human nature is such poor stuff, even at the best, that we cannot hope that any of us would have been braver or more faithful than the apostles were. I think we've dealt on zeal based on knowledge. Let us conclude with two thoughts on Christ. He's everything, isn't he? Don't you love reading these passages and say, wow, he went through that on my behalf? He doesn't invoke Peter's assistance. He doesn't invoke the Father's assistance, knowing good and well that he could. He willingly submits to these unholy hands laid upon him to take him away, to face the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Roman polity, and then ultimately be delivered up to the cross. He did that for sinners, for us men, and for our salvation. The glory of Christ is displayed in his willing obedience to the Father and his absolute obedience to the written word every step of the way. This was paramount. This was everything. This was the means by which Matthew 1:21 comes to fruition. He will save his people from their sins. David and Allison make this observation. The narrative conveys sorrow through irony. Judas is no stranger, but one of the 12. The crowd has swords and clubs, while the man they seek resists not evil. And Jesus' own disciples, instead of standing by him, forsake him and flee. At the same time, the sorrow is balanced by Jesus' authority and the motif of fulfillment. The Messiah's fate is his own will. He decides not to ask for legions of angels. Moreover, his resolution is determined by the voice of the prophets, which is to say, Jesus' will is God's will. That's a beautiful way to describe this situation in Gethsemane. And as I said, I had two thoughts. The last is this. What does the thought of Judas kissing Jesus suggest? It suggested to me the kiss of Psalm 2:12 and just how diametrically opposed these two kisses are. You see this idea of kissing used in Scripture as a sign between friends, perhaps as a means of reconciliation, but it's also applied to those who submit and obey. It was said concerning Baal. God says, I have reserved 7,000 knees that have not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed him. Nor kissed him. It's the idea there. They didn't just ascend the statue and plant one on his cheek. The idea is submission. The idea is obeying. And Psalm 2:12 tells us, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Judas's kiss was a kiss of treachery. It was a kiss of betrayal. It was a kiss which evidenced his unbelief. We see the parallel usage of the synonymous parallelism that is used in this kiss the Son, and blessed are all those who trust in Him. The means by which we gain access to the Father is through the Son. Kiss the Son. Spurgeon says the command is kiss the Son. The argument is lest He be angry and you perish in His way. And the promise or the benediction is blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So let Judas's kiss remind you of the Psalm 2:12 kiss. And may you, by the grace of God, kiss the Son today. May you believe. May you look. May you live. May you know the joy of being found in Him who went, like that scapegoat, into the wilderness, bearing our sin and our shame. Isn't that going to be a great thing when we stand before God most high in glory to be devoid of sin and shame? Doesn't sin bring shame? Isn't that one of the most crippling things in the Christian life? The good that I wish to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and there's this shame that floods the heart. Well, that day when we stand in His presence, gazing upon the face of the Son of God, because of that kiss, our sins are forgiven, the shame is gone, and we are in the presence of the One who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Kiss Him, believe on Him, and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the passage in Matthew 26 here. There are many things for us to learn, many lessons for us to take home. But first and foremost, may we gaze at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His willing submission to the Father, even evidenced in His willing voluntary surrender to this wretched mob. As well, God, help us to see and appreciate the fulfillment of the Scriptures and how important they were for Jesus Christ, how important they are for the likes of us. We ask that You would open hearts today, cause believers, or cause sinners rather, to believe, to kiss the Son, to know the joy of being found in Him. Go with us now and watch over us and grant us grace to bring glory to You. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.